Well, amen. He lives within my heart. I hope you have that same assurance this morning. And if not, then I'm happy to tell you you're in a good place because you can find out today whether or not he lives in your heart or not. And certainly before this day is done, we hope that that will be true of everyone who is here. I wish I could tell you that 62 weeks ago, that when we started this series on the Gospel of Mark, that I looked forward and I counted it all out and I said, okay, Easter Sunday 2014, we're going to come to the text that we're coming to today. Truth of the matter is, I could tell you I was smart enough to do that, but it would be a lie. I'm not that smart. It's amazing how that when you are doing expository preaching, how that so many times God just kind of makes the text and the day come together. And that's what we find today. We're going to find the Lord dealing with a question. What about the resurrection? And certainly I don't think we could improve on that. And so we're just going to continue our study here in Mark chapter 12. And we're going to be dealing on this Easter Sunday, going to be dealing with this subject. What about the resurrection? What about the resurrection? In the oldest book in the Bible, and if you have been with us in Sunday school, we're doing a survey of the books of the Bible, and you will remember, those of you who have been with us in Sunday school, those who have not, shame on you. But for those who have been with us in the Sunday school hour, you will know that in our study of the books of the Bible, we came to the book of Job. And you remember we learned that it's pretty well commonly agreed that Job is the oldest book that was written in the Bible. And so from earliest times in man's history, it is interesting that Job raised a question. It's a question that still bugs men even today. It's a question that men still wrestle with, and the question is found in Job chapter 14 and verse number 14, where he asks the question, if a man die, now here's the question, if a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, does he die like a dog and that's the end of it and there is nothing more? Or when he dies, is there something in the future? Will he live again? Will he live again? The importance of this question is realized and the greatness of the question is realized when we consider that nearly every culture that has ever existed in the history of mankind, nearly every culture has some type of a belief that there is life after death. Nearly every culture has that kind of a belief. For example, the ancient Egyptians, they had a book called the Book of the Dead. And in that book, there were listed a collection of some 200 magical spells. 200 magical spells that were believed to protect the dead person from evil and also to guide that person in his passage through the kingdom of the dead. The Egyptians had that. And so because of their belief that there was a kingdom of the dead and that men would have to pass through that, they filled the tombs of their people with all kinds of things that would be needed in the afterlife. For example, they filled the tombs with money. That's why great hoards of gold were there. They filled the tombs with food. They filled the tombs with servants. Even pets were provided for them to keep them company as they journeyed through this afterlife. That was the Egyptians' belief. The Greeks, ancient Greeks, would bury people with a coin on their mouth. With a coin on their mouth. And the reason was they believed that coin would be used to pay passage across the river Styx. That was the river that the Greeks believed separated the earth from the underworld. And so when people left this earth and entered into the underworld or entered into the place of the dead, they would lay a coin on their lips so that they would have passage to safely be able to be ferried across. The American Indians, depending on which tribe they were from, the American Indians had various beliefs about the afterlife. However, all of them would provide for their dead the things that they believed were needed in order that they might be able to exist and live happily in what they called the happy hunting ground. That's where game was always plentiful. Game was always easy to find. Happy hunting ground. They believed in a life after death. In fact, nearly all of the non-Christian religions of the world, nearly all of the non-Christian cults that are in the world today have some type of belief that this is not all there is to our existence. There is something else. There is something else. And the ancient Jews were no exception. They also believed in life after death. Their Talmud, the collection of their Jewish teachings, Jewish writings, had all of the written and the oral traditions that were passed down through the generations. Their Talmud was filled with references to life after death. And the reason why I mention all of that today is simply because it is this very issue of life after death, resurrection from the dead. It's this very issue that Jesus is going to be confronted with in our text today. Now you will remember, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how that the Lord was involved in a busy day of ministering. He's involved in a busy day of ministering. The date, according to the Jewish calendar, you remember, it was actually on a Sunday, the 11th of Nisan in the year 30 AD. It began when the Lord Jesus traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. And you remember we saw him there by that fig tree that had been cursed less than 48 hours before, now totally dried up from the root all the way to the top. We saw them giving a lesson to his disciples on the subject of prayer and faith. You remember from there, he then moved down into the city. He entered into the temple, and after he was questioned about his authority for the things that he had done the week before, when he cleaned out the temple of the money changers and the merchants who were there, you remember he gave a parable about a certain man who had a vineyard that was cared for by wicked husbandmen. And remember, he took that parable and used it to show the position of the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the eyes of God. You remember that then after that, as we saw last time, the Pharisees and the Herodians came together and they began to ask him a dishonest question. In other words, they asked a question that was not coming from a heart that desired to know God's truth. They were asking a question that came from a wicked heart that desired to somehow trip Jesus up and to cause him to say something that they would then be able to use against him. Beware of dishonest questions. They still exist. And these men came to the Lord, and you remember they came desiring to get Jesus to say something they could use that they might destroy him. And so they asked if it was lawful for Jews to pay taxes to Rome. Now, I've been asking that question ever since I came to Singapore. Is it lawful for Americans? Well, we won't go there, okay? By the way, I pay my taxes, okay? I do that. I make my contribution to nation building. And so they came to the Lord and they asked him, what about this? Is it lawful Is it lawful? And of course, the Lord Jesus gave that wonderful answer. He said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. By the way, other side of the coin is this. Give to God things that are God's. Give to God the things that are God's. Well, now we come to our text. And we find that according to a parallel passage over in Matthew in chapter 22, verse 23, it is still the same day. It's still Sunday. It's still Sunday. And we find that another group now comes. The Pharisees, the Herodians have kind of slunk away. And now we find another group comes to question the Lord Jesus in the temple. And as we consider the question together, I want us to begin by noticing, number one, I want us to notice the adversaries. I want us to notice the adversaries. Who is it that now comes to question the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse number 18, the Bible says, then come unto him the Sadducees. Then come unto him the Sadducees. Let me give you a couple of points concerning this group of people called the Sadducees. First of all, I want you to notice their influence. I want you to notice their influence. Even though the Sadducees were a minority sect in the nation of Israel, even though they were a minority sect, they were the most powerful. And they were the most influential of all of the Jewish sects. It was these Sadducees who controlled all of the buying. It was the Sadducees who controlled all of the selling that went on in the temple. They were in charge of all of that. They were the ones who would give permission to various merchants to set up their booth or to set up their stall in the temple compound. And so these men were certainly upset when the Lord Jesus had come in just a few days before, kicking over the tables of the money changers, loosing all of the livestock that had been there, basically wrecking their marketplace. Naturally, these men would have been very upset with all of that. Not only did they control the buying and the selling that went on in the temple, they also controlled the priesthood. They controlled the priest in those days. All of the high priests and the chief priests were basically Sadducees. They were a part of this organization. In fact, they formed a majority of that ruling body called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. They were the majority who made up that body. Bottom line, these men were powerful. These men were also extremely wealthy. However, their power and their favor did not bring them, their power, their wealth did not bring them favor with the common people. Did not bring them favor with the common people. And so we notice, secondly, their disapproval. Their disapproval. The Sadducees were extremely proud. They were extremely arrogant bunch of people. And because of their pride, because of their arrogance, they were noted as being rude. They were noted as being insensitive. They were noted as being extremely harsh and unkind and unfair in their judgments. The fact is, they cared nothing about the common people, and the common people knew it. And they hated them because of it. They hated them because of it. The Sadducees were also disliked because of their theology. They were disliked because of their theology. Even though they believed in God, the Sadducees were a group of men who rejected and denied anything and everything that was supernatural. They rejected all of that. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in hell. They did not believe in miracles. And they most certainly did not believe that there would be a resurrection from the dead. They did not believe there would be a resurrection from the dead. That's why in verse number 18, the Bible says, "Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection." In other words, these men believed, as I said a moment ago, that when a man died, that's the end of it. He dies like a dog. That's the end of his existence. There is nothing else. You live your life, you die, that's the end. That's why they were sad, you see. They had no hope. They had no hope. Their philosophy could simply be described as eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the end. That's the end. By the way, that attitude is still seen in many people today, isn't it? Many people today, they have rejected the Bible as the standard. They have rejected the Word of God as the rule for their life. And therefore, because they have rejected God's Word, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no fear of God's judgment. They have no fear or no hope of a resurrection. And therefore, they focus their whole life on pleasing self, satisfying their flesh, doing what feels good today, with no thought of the fact that there is coming a day of resurrection. My, what a terrible shock it's going to be for those people. What a terrible shock it's going to be for those who depart from this life and find themselves standing before the judgment bar of a holy and righteous God, whom they have offended by their sinfulness and their rebellion and their wickedness. Terrible shock. Terrible shock. I want you to notice the second thing we find in the text. I want you to notice number two, we see the absurdity. We see the absurdity. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Rather, they thought the whole idea was ridiculous. They thought the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead, they thought that was something that was totally absurd. And so therefore these Sadducees, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians that we saw last week, these Sadducees came to the Lord with another dishonest question. They came with another dishonest question. I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice their flattery. Their flattery. Verse number 18 and the beginning part of verse number 19. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, and they asked him, saying, Master, Master." This is the same thing we saw last time. You see, this was an insincere compliment. It was a dishonest compliment. It's because of the fact that these men called him Master, even though they had absolutely no intention of doing what he said. They had absolutely no intention of believing what he would say to them. And yet the hypocrites that they are, they come before him, and I'm sure they came with bowing and great signs of outward humility. "Oh, Master." Dishonest. Hypocrites. You remember on three occasions, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus had very clearly stated that he was going to die, and on the third day he would rise again. Three times he has declared it already. And of course the Sadducees, when they heard it, they thought that was the dumbest thing they had ever heard. They thought that was the most ridiculous thing that had ever heard come into their ears. The absurdity of it all. And therefore we see, letter B, their trickery. Their trickery. Verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us. Now, if you want to see that, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 down to verse number 10 is where we find what they're referring to here. But they said, Moses wrote unto us that if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, in other words, a man dies childless and there is no one to carry on his family name, there is no one to continue his inheritance that was given by God to his family in the land of promise. If he dies and leaves behind a wife and he leaves no children, the law said that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that was the law, a common law. Everyone in Israel knew of that law. But based on that principle, these men invented a hypothetical scenario. I always get worried when I hear people start talking about, well, what if? What if? What if? We what if ourselves to death? What if? Well, what if what you what if never does happen? What if that happens? You know. And we have all these, well, that's what they're doing here. What if? It's a hypothetical scenario. It's not based on any facts. It's just something they have dreamed up in their own mind. And so now they come, basing this scripture, taking this scripture, and building on it a hypothetical scenario. Here's what they said, beginning in verse number 20. Now there were seven brethren, seven brothers, same family, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. The second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third, likewise. Okay, first brother marries her, he dies. Second brother marries her, he dies. Third brother marries her, he dies. If I'm the fourth brother, I ain't marrying that woman. She's bad luck. But anyway, here's their scenario. All seven of those brothers married this woman. All seven had her. All seven left no seed. They had no children. Last of all, the woman died also. After burying seven husbands, I guess so. But anyway, she died also. And so here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore. Now remember, these men don't even believe in a resurrection. This whole thing is a mockery. But here's their question. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife will she be then? Ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. You can almost hear it in their voice. They think they have really put something out there that's just going to stump the Lord. And he's not going to have an answer for this. This is a good question. And he's not going to have an answer for it. And so they said, whose wife will she be then? Because all seven of them had her for their wife. All seven. Now, the Jews who believed in a resurrection, believed that life in eternity would basically be a continuation of life on earth. That was their basic belief. They believed that a man would have the same family in heaven that they have on this earth. That's what they believed. But the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so their whole purpose here is to create a problem in their own minds, could create a problem that Jesus would not be able to solve. Their whole purpose here is to embarrass the Lord Jesus. Their whole purpose here is to discredit the Lord Jesus in the eyes of the people by bringing up this question that they are totally convinced is going to stump the Lord. Jesus turned the tables on them. He turned the tables on them by showing the absurdity and by showing the ridiculousness of their question. That's what he's going to do. He's going to show them just how foolish their question really is. And I want you to notice how Jesus did this. As we consider number three then, notice the answer. Notice the answer, number three. And we notice first of all, letter A, we see his confrontation. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err?" Do ye not therefore err? In other words, Jesus put these men in their place by simply saying, if we were to translate this in our modern language, "You guys don't know what you're talking about." That's basically what he said. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. And the reason why they did not know what they were talking about when it came to this hypothetical scenario that they have presented before the Lord, the reason they didn't know what they were talking about was simply because of the fact, number one, they were ignorant of God's word. They were ignorant of God's word. Notice Jesus said in verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err," notice it, "because ye know not the scriptures." That's why you don't know what you're talking about. It's because everything you're saying is based in a state, in a position of ignorance of God's word. You don't know the word of God. If these men had known God's word, if they had believed God's word, then they would have certainly understood the wonderful statements of the Old Testament. For example, they would have understood Job chapter 19 and verse 26, where Job said, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God." They would have known that. They would have also known Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 19. In Isaiah 26, 19, where the prophet said, "Thy dead men shall live. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." If these men had known the scriptures, if these men had believed the scriptures, then they would have certainly understood what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," notice it, "some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Time after time through the Old Testament, we find many promises are given that there is a life after death. But these men had totally missed all of that. They were ignorant of all of that because in their proud heart, they had already determined that they were not going to submit themselves to the authority of God's word. They erred. They did not know the scriptures. They were ignorant of God's truth. And it led to terrible, terrible consequences. Not only were they willfully ignorant of God's word, we find the Lord Jesus also pointed out to them that they were ignorant of God's power. They were ignorant of God's power. Verse 24, "Do ye not therefore err because ye know not?" First of all, you don't know the scriptures. But not only that, Jesus said, "You do not know the power of God." In other words, these men, even though they believed that God had created men from the dust of the ground, it seemed an incredibly ridiculous thing to them to think that God had the power to raise that same dust up from the dead and cause it to live again. They were ignorant of God's word, ignorant of God's power. Then I want you to notice, not only do we see his confrontation, notice letter B, we see his clarification. We see his clarification. Jesus then began to set them straight concerning the errors that were in their belief system. He begins to correct them in those areas in which they were wrong in their thinking in this matter of a resurrection. He begins to set them straight by showing two main points. First of all, he speaks to them concerning relationships. Concerning relationships. In verse number 25, he said, "For when they shall arise from the dead." By the way, notice here, he does not argue, is there a resurrection, is there no resurrection? He simply states the fact, when they arise. You don't ever answer a fool according to his folly. The Bible tells us that, right? You never answer a fool according to his folly. So the Lord's not going to waste his time debating with these men something that is biblically obvious. He simply declares they will arise. And he says, when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. The Lord God established marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. The Lord God established marriage, but marriage is an institution that is of this earth. Has no place in heaven. Has no place in heaven. However, Ginger and I have put in a request. We want our mansions right next door to each other. No marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. Rather, Jesus said that heaven will be a place where we will be like the angels. Now, I've read the commentaries. I know what they say. That what this means is that because the angels are neuter in their gender. They're not male, they're not female, they are without sex. And therefore, we're going to be like that. We're going to be like the angels. That's not what the text says. I mean, if you honestly read the text, that's not what it says. What he's saying is simply we're going to be like angels in that we're not going to be married. Angels are not married. You say, why aren't the angels married? Well, actually, there's a very good theological reason why angels never get married. If you read the Bible very carefully, you'll find that in every case where angels are mentioned, they're always men. Sorry, ladies. They're always men. I think the ladies are the fallen angels. No. No, every time where you find angels mentioned in the Bible, they are always men. And let me just tell you something. God is against same-sex marriages in heaven, just like he is against same-sex marriages on the earth. That's why angels never get married. There's nobody up there for them to marry. They're all men. They're all men. Bottom line, in heaven, we're going to be just like Christ. Read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. We shall be like Him. We're going to be just like Christ in our sweetest relationship. In all of eternity will not be the relationship we enjoy on this earth between husband and wife. But in that day, just like Christ, our sweetest relationship will be with our Heavenly Father who sits on the throne. No marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. But not only does he speak to them concerning relationships, he also speaks to them of a matter concerning life. In verse 26, and as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, can you imagine that? Saying to a Jew of high position, have you never read the Pentateuch? Have you never read the law? I mean, that's like a slap in the face. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the book of Moses? By the way, you can find this, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Have you never read in the book of Moses how in the bush, that is, there by Mount Sinai, when Moses saw the burning bush there and had his conversation with God, Have you never read how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, notice it, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, Jesus reminded those men that when the Lord God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've already been dead for many years. They've already been dead for many years, and yet the Lord God spoke of them in the present tense. He spoke of them in the present tense. And that's why Jesus then explained all of it in the very next verse, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And ye therefore do greatly err. The Christian hope of a resurrection, the Christian hope that we celebrate today is not a It's not a pie in the sky that we look for in the future. It's a biblical promise. It's based on the Word of God. It's a biblical promise that is based on the Word of God. That's why the Lord Jesus said over in John chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29, marvel not at this. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by what I'm fixing to tell you. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall do nothing but lay there and rot. No, that's not what it says, is it? They're going to hear his voice and they will arise. And they will come forth. They that have done good, that is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will come forth unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, those who have rejected God's word and they have rejected God's Son, Jesus said they will come forth unto the resurrection of damnation. So I'm not going to debate with you this morning, is there a resurrection or is there not a resurrection? There's no sense arguing about that which is absolutely certain. The Bible says that his resurrection was proved by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. So we're not going to debate, is there a resurrection or is there no resurrection? That is not the question. The question is not, is there a resurrection or not? The question is, which part of that resurrection are you going to be in? Which part of the resurrection applies to you? The fact that there is a resurrection is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. There will be a day of resurrection. There will be a day when the voice of God is going to call, and everyone in this room is going to rise up to stand before God. So here's the question. Will you be a part in that resurrection of life as a believer in Jesus Christ, saved, born again, a home prepared for you in heaven? Will you be a part of the resurrection of life, or will you be a part of the resurrection of those who are damned? Those who have rejected Christ. Those who have loved the will of their own flesh and satisfying their own desires more than they've loved God, and therefore they have rejected Him. And they're raised up to stand before God to face eternal damnation. Resurrection. Christ arose. Absolute fact. You also will one day arise. Absolutely certain. How will it be for you? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you today.